And as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to faith in the Holy Trinity. Will you please join me in confessing our common faith together? We believe that there is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in the unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one and the same substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 179 asks us, are we to pray unto God only?
God only, being able to search the hearts, hear the requests, pardon the sins, and fulfill the desires of all, and only to be believed in and worshipped with religious worship, prayer, which is a special part thereof, is to be made by all to him alone and to none other. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6, and we will be reading verses 1 through 15. People of God, hear again the Word of God. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for your holy word. We thank you for leaving it with us. We seek to be impressed once again, Lord, by its authority. We seek, Lord, for you to help us, that you would open it up to us this morning and open our minds to understand it. I pray that you would come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again this morning, Matthew chapter 5. And this morning, I would like to pick up Jesus' sermon in verse 21. This is after he gave the Beatitudes. This is after he explained that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He came to fulfill all law and righteousness. And he goes on now in this next section to expand on the law that he gave to Moses on Sinai. He opens it up, showing us this greater dimension of it that the people in this era, it had escaped them. They lost it. And I'll explain some of that as we go along. So beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" So you've heard that it was said. He said, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," not you against your brother, "leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great God. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So, the last time we were in the book of Matthew, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and the embodiment of the law. Christ was and is the embodiment of the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law is simply the codified version of who Jesus is, what he is. This is his nature. He is righteous. So Jesus is the embodiment of the righteousness of the law, and he is the fulfillment of the promise. What promise? The promise that there would be a redeemer who redeems us from the curse of the law. So the law brought a curse in that it shows us our sin. Not that sin wasn't there before the law. And this is crucial to understand. Before the law, God was already cursing humanity before he gave the law of Moses on Sinai. He was already cursing man for the law. This is crucial to understand because man already had the law of God in his heart as part of the creation covenant. I've said this to you many times. This is crucial to understand. That's what the conscience is. Conscience is a two-part word. Con meaning both and or together. Science meaning knowledge. So it's a both and or together knowledge that we know together with somebody. So what is this knowledge that we have? And who do we know it together with? Well, it's the law of God that we know together with Him. He put it in the heart of man. That's what the conscience is. This was part of the creation covenant. This wasn't added on. It was integral to the nature of mankind. And in their original righteousness and innocence, the law of God in their conscience perfectly testified to them of the righteousness of God. It was a perfect compass for them. It always told them the exact right thing to do. But when sin entered the world, when Adam and Eve fell, remember, Eve was deceived. She in turn deceived Adam. Sin wasn't in the world till they sinned. There wasn't sin before they sinned. Eve was deceived. She thought she was doing a good thing, evidently, because there was only this notion, this thought, that compelled them to go in the direction of goodness and righteousness, which was their conscience. They couldn't go against that. So the devil deceived Eve. She, in turn, deceived Adam. They were tricked. Okay, this is crucial. But when sin entered the world, the testimony of the law of God in their hearts, which is the conscience, became corrupted and defiled, so that ever since, even though men still have a conscience that testifies to them that there is right and wrong, ever since, man has had a flawed idea of what is right and wrong. In essence, the objectivity of the absolute truth of the law of God has become distorted, disrupted, polluted by man's own imagination. By man's imagination. Greg read to us this morning from Genesis 8. When Noah and his sons came out of the ark, what did God say? He said, "Never again will I curse the earth with a flood, even though every thought and inclination of a man's heart is only evil and continually." Every thought of his vain imagination is evil continually. He said the same thing in Genesis chapter 6. He said to Noah, "Build me an ark, because I'm going to kill the world, because every thought and inclination, every imagination of a man's heart is evil continually." That's what happened. Sin came to take up its residence in our conscience, so that our sense of right and wrong became so corrupted that we automatically do wrong, thinking it's right, because it appeals to our sense of what's natural to us or what comes natural to us or whatever. It just feeds our natural corruption. Do you follow me so far? So man, essentially, has replaced the law of God in his conscience with a caricature of what the law of God is. You know what a caricature is, right? You go to the amusement park and they draw a sketch of you, but it's a caricature of you. If you have kind of large ears, they make them huge. If you have kind of a pug nose, they make it super pug. If you have kind of a sharp chin, it becomes a witch's chin. I mean, this is a caricature. The oddities become way exaggerated and accentuated, and the goodness of it goes into retreat. That's what a caricature is, right? And this is what men make of the law of God. They make a caricature of it. They exaggerate certain aspects and dimensions that appeal to them, and they shrink the other ones which might testify to them of the sin that's really resident in their hearts. So that's what's happening. But sin was already in the world before the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai. How do we know that? God was already cursing the world. He already cursed all of mankind and killed them by drowning them in the great flood. Obviously, he's holding them to account for their sin. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so also death was passed on to all men because all sinned. For sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses, even over those who did not sin in the way that Adam transgressed. So, here's what we learned from this passage in Romans 5. Sin was in the world before the law was given. Paul says that, therefore, just as sin entered through the world through one man and death through sin, death passed to all men because all sinned. For sin was in the world before the law was given. He says it. Can it be any more explicit than that, specific than that? No, sin was already in the world before the law was given. It entered with Adam's fall in the garden and has passed down to all his posterity, as can be witnessed in the fact that all men die. What's the curse of sin? The wages of sin is death. Sin passed to all men. The curse passed to all men because we all died in Adam. But sin was not taken into account when there was no law. Wasn't taken into account? By whom? Obviously, it was taken into account by God before the giving of the Mosaic Law, because he cursed Adam and Eve in the garden. All men were already dying. Obviously, God was definitely taking sin into account. So then, who wasn't taking sin into account before they had the law of God given to Moses on Sinai? Men! Mankind had become a law unto himself. That's what I'm trying to drive home to you in this opening portion of the sermon. We have corrupt consciences. They're corrupt from birth. And we allow our conscience to be the ultimate judge of what's right and wrong. Only it's corrupt and defiled and polluted. Because of the fall, it's definitely not infallible. It's not even trustworthy entirely. And again, Paul teaches us this in Romans chapter. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish minds were darkened. Other versions say they became vain in their imaginations. So the longer a person lives this life apart from Christ, the more vain his vain imaginations grow, and they become embedded in his world and life view, so that the older a person gets, the more they become convinced of what they see as right and wrong about the world. And it's like, yeah, there's truth to it, but what you're holding to, you're focusing on this and excusing this, because that's what men do in their fallen condition. But this is crucial for parents, for grandparents, to recognize this, and for all of us to always be challenging ourselves with the Word of God, because that's how our consciences become corrected. They remain tender as we confront our children with the law of God. The conscience is made tender as we confront ourselves with the law of God. Our conscience is made tender. And though it will never again be an infallible guide for us, it can be made reliable. Never infallible, but reliable. Westminster Confession says regarding religious worship and the Sabbath day, says, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So one of the greatest dangers that we face in our day is our vain imagination, and allowing that to dictate what's right and wrong, and allowing our own desires to subvert or supplant what the Word of God clearly teaches. But that's what fallen men do best. They corrupt and pervert the law of God and use their own imaginations to either accuse others or excuse themselves. And both of these are very wicked. We are to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. And so Jesus came to tell the world that the law of God is good. He starts this section out that way, right? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Truly I say unto you, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away until all has been fulfilled. So he comes and he establishes once again the goodness of the law, that it has not passed away at all. The law of God is good, and that He, Jesus, was the embodiment of its righteousness and the fulfillment of the promise of fulfilling the law's demands for us was that which was necessitated by the fall. We couldn't do it anymore. And he makes it abundantly clear that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The people in his day, as in our day, were acquainted with the law chiefly through the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. But the scribes so intermingled traditions, the traditions of the elders, with the word of inspiration that came from God through the prophets, that it was necessary for the source of the inspiration to come and speak again. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, it had become corrupted. For thousands of years, it had been corrupt. It had been passed down from generation to generation. And the testimonies, the witnesses, the traditions of men came to be elevated above the word of God. So he comes and he corrects all this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say unto you. You have heard that it was said. Partial truth. Partial truth. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Partial truth. Here's the whole truth. But I say to you that whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. How many of you have been in a conversation, some difficult conversation that was touching a nerve? And either the person you're in the conversation with, or maybe you yourself said it, well, at least I'm not a murderer. As if anything short of being a murderer, you get to pass through and go right to heaven. Well, at least I'm not a murderer. I get a pass on everything else that I have done because at least I'm not a murderer. Ah, but you are. You are a murderer. Jesus is saying it right here. You're murdering in your heart. Again, looking to the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 136, it says, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in cases of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. So included in the requirement not to murder is that we would get rid of all excessive passions, including immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreation. So in other words, anything that we do excessively is a violation of the sixth commandment. Everything in moderation. We're not to eat too much, drink too much, work too much, play too much. Everything in moderation. And so what Christ has come, as he comes to this passage, when he comes to this section, when he comes to teach these people, is he opens for them the spirituality of the law. He doesn't release us from our duty to the letter of the law, but he expands what is meant by the simplicity of the commandment. In this case, against murder, you've heard that it was said of old. It originated in the judgment of God on the first murderer, who was who? Cain. Then it took more definite shape in the precept he taught Noah and his sons. So in chapter 6 of Genesis, where he told Noah, build me an ark because I'm going to kill everybody, because every thought and imagination of a man's heart is only evil continually. So then he puts Noah and Noah's wife and his son's wife in the ark, and he kills everybody except for them. And they come out of the ark, and he says, never again will I kill the earth with a flood, even though sin had lived through the flood. Where? How? In the hearts of Noah and his sons and their wives. Ah, what dreadful condemnation. What dreadful reality. Jesus does not minimize the law or the commandments, but shows the connection of the external to the internal. The law is not only to impact and shape our outward behavior, but our inner man. How we think, how we take control of our impulses and our passions. The spirit of the law was always present in it, but the Jews perverted it into something it was never intended to be. Again, Paul in Romans chapter 13 this time says, we read, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. There it is, the old law. You shall not murder. There it is, the old law. You shall not steal. There it is, the old law. You shall not bear false witness. There it is, the old law. You shall not covet. There it is, the old law. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. There's the spirit in the latter. It always was there. But they hid it. They came to hide it because their hearts were corrupt. Their foolish hearts were corrupt. Jesus explains the error of the scribes and the Pharisees in this way. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Where is that in the law? Where was that in the commandments God gave Moses? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the traditions of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift reserved for God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down. And many such things like this you do. And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a constant challenge for us as Christians. I'm sure there's not a person here who's not feeling the sting of this in their conscience. Our tendency is always to use our own personal perspective as the measure for other Christians' behavior. Oh, look at that person says they're a Christian, but they do this or that. They don't do this or that. But the problem is that what we are measuring against is not the scriptures, but our own vain imaginations or our corrupted or polluted or perverted applications. which we exalt to the highest place and say it's equal to the law of God. And so in essence, what have we done? But we've become like the scribes and Pharisees in that we put our own perspective, i.e. tradition, in the place of the Word of God. The only thing we should ever use to measure our own behavior or anyone else's is what? The Holy Word of God. You know, our tendency is to either use a woodenly literal interpretation of the Word of God where that was never intended, or we use what should have been a literal understanding metaphorically to suit our own agenda. That's our tendency. Jesus is teaching something here that it cuts us to the quick. Anger is murder in the heart. The angry heart is in as much danger of the judgment of God as the murderer. The murder in the heart is a malignant anger. Whoever hates his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. There is a type of anger that's not sinful. It's the anger of grief. Our hatred towards sin. This is a holy passion. It's a passion against sin. And our Lord himself felt it. In Mark chapter 3, we read, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts," he said to the man, first it says, "And he looked around at them with anger." Jesus looked around at these people in anger because of the hardness of their hearts. "He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Jesus was angry towards them because of the hardness of their hearts. So there is an anger that is a righteous anger, but we have to be careful at how restrictive it is. Anger towards sin. Jesus shows us how prevalent this murder in our hearts is, that there's murder on our tongues, which shows the murder in our hearts. If you say, "You fool," it's an expression of the malignancy of your heart. Yet I think of how easily it slips from our tongues, or we murmur it under our breath in traffic. Wow, guilty. Jesus shows the formidable sanctions for ignoring this reality. If you're angry in your heart with your brother without a cause, and by that we take it to mean that we're angry for petty things, then you're in danger of the council. That is, you're in danger of temporal judgment that will likely come through use of human means at the providential reckoning of God. But if you're angry to the point of malicious threats, as in, "You fool," then you're in danger of the fires of hell, that is, the eternal judgment of God in the fire of hell. This is no small matter, dear ones. You know, we can hide our angry heart and our murderous thoughts from each other, but God knows our hearts. It's no small matter. The doom of the transgressor of the spirit of the law is the fire of hell. This is no small matter. But in his system of law, there's also mercy. The Lord's system allows for repentance. And so we must always be repenting of this as often as it appears, as often as we become aware of it. When you're at the altar, in other words, your prayers, when you're at your prayers, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, that is, leave your prayer, and be reconciled to your brother. What if you've tried to be reconciled to someone that you offended, and you're met with rebuff, or your efforts are ignored, or met with less than what you had hoped? Where does that leave you? Here's where it leaves us: feeling the sting of our sin, which is as it should be. Whatever it is that stands before this and this brother of mine is my doing. I did that. Why? Because this murder in my heart broke out. Shame on me. It should lead us to pray that we would steer clear from future occasions where it will break out. Pray that God would move the offended, the insulted, the injured party to open back up to you. Other than that, there's nothing left to be done. And so the memory of it stays in our hearts and our minds to be a caution to us of future transgressions in this way. Oh, that I wish it weren't, but it is. It feels lousy. But you can't change a person's heart and make them forgive you. Only God can do this. And all of this shows us how utterly dependent we are on Christ alone. Only He can satisfy the wrath of God. Only He can satisfy the righteousness of the law's demands on our behalf. And He did. On the great altar of Calvary, where God gave the greatest gift to man that could ever be given, the gift of His own beloved Son, the Lamb of God. He there slay the Lamb of God for our sins. He is the only remedy for our sin. He paid our debt because we're bankrupt. We are utterly without any means to pay it ourselves. May God have mercy on us all. May He purge away our rancor and malice and enable us to love with sincerity of heart. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to You for Your holy word, which cuts us to the quick, which reminds us over and over again of the spiritual nature of the law. Help us, Lord, I pray. Help us to abide in You, that we would continually draw fresh vigor from You, that we might not sin against You. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.